Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
And then at the very end of that, we saw that the Pharisees have now gotten together and decided that they absolutely definitely want to, they discussed what to do with Jesus. And Caiaphas said, well, it's obvious, he needs to go, you need to kill him. And so that's kind of where we left off, that John has kind of brought us up the behind the scenes conspiracy, the machinations to get rid of Jesus are kind of in full swing. We are actually very close to Palm Sunday, which you all know is the beginning of that's the last week for him. We're actually very close to that. But then chronologically, we end up now going from John to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And for a second, it feels like things have slowed down. Just realize they haven't really. What we're going to read about, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a different tone. They're less focused on the conspiracies and the machinations in the background right now, although it's going to be clear soon. But they're less focused on that. And so it kind of feels like nothing is happening, but it actually is. And there's hints that the chronology, this is right, and this is where it is, and it is after the decision has been made. And so we'll kind of put that together for you a little bit. But it does feel a little bit like a Jesus goes about doing a lot of the same things he's been doing. And so it feels a little bit like a little parentheses, and perhaps it is. But remember at the end of last week, it said that Jesus did not travel freely among Judea, but went to Ephraim is what it says, and kind of hung out there with his apostles. The idea being that he went north, pretty far north, and hung out around there. Kind of hiding, staying out of the way of the Pharisees because he knows they want to catch him and kill him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention that as much, but you can see some evidence that's what's happening, including the fact that they agree he is roaming around Ephraim at this time. And it says he's heading to Jerusalem. It's interesting, the very first line today's passage, which by the way, these are the chapters, but we're actually starting with Luke 17. I put them in order of the Gospels, not in order of how we're reading them. So we're actually on Luke 17, verse, I think it's 10. And it starts right away with saying, now on his way to Jerusalem, which reading it chronologically is interesting because we just ended John, the passage in John, where it said he didn't go back to Judea. He stayed where he was. And you realize as we keep going, yeah, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He is going to get there for Palm Sunday. But the truth is, he's not rushing to Jerusalem. He's meandering. And as John says, he's not moving freely. He's kind of staying. He's going to Jerusalem in a way that, you know, if I tell one of my kids to do chores and they say I'm doing them and they're not, that's kind of how Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's moving very slowly. And he's kind of, but again, Matthew, Mark, or at least Luke here is pointing out that is where Jesus is headed. Ultimately, he is going to Jerusalem. He's just taking his time and he's staying out of the way of the Pharisees for a little bit. And you'll remember too, at the end of John, that it said that people were at the festival and they were like, Jesus has been here. In the last couple of years when he's been here, he said some really interesting things. And now we hear that he just raised this guy from the dead and there's people trying to kill him. He's really a very, he's a celebrity right now, right? It's very interesting what's happening with Jesus. So as that there are festivities, they're asking, is he going to come? We wonder if he's going to show up. Like that's become kind of the talk of the festival. Is he going to show up? Is he going to come this year, you know, for the Passover and the Festival of Tents and all those things? Is he going to be there because he's such a hot item right now in both directions? He's very popular, but he's also people are trying to kill him. So it'll be interesting to see if he shows up. And he is going to show up, but he is going to show up late. He's taking his time, right on time, actually, as he'll tell us even today, he's going to show up right on time, but it feels late to everybody else. All right. So that's where we are in Luke 17, verse 11. It says, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. So that lines up exactly with what John said about being in Ephraim. The Samaria, Galilee are northern. That's where Ephraim would be. That's where that tribe would be. So he is far north. He is kind of hanging out and work. And it's an interesting thing to say he's going to Jerusalem, even being up there. But he is again, ultimately that's where he's working his way. Yes, Meredith.
Is it like Bethany where he like raised Lazarus? Isn't that like super close to Jerusalem?
Yes.
So that happened a while ago in the chronology. He just went up north after that.
So at the end of the story of Lazarus, it says they were trying to kill him, so Jesus went to Ephraim. So that's when he went up north. Now he's there.
Oh, okay.
And Luke says he's on his way to Jerusalem, meaning he's on his way back, but he's taking his time. But yeah, he went away from Jerusalem in order to come back to Jerusalem. That is correct.
Okay. Is it like Ephraim's like really far north, right?
I mean, nothing is super, super far north at this point. I mean, everything's reasonably close together. But yeah, it's again, he went to say he's on his way to Jerusalem is an interesting thing to say. And it shows the different intents of Luke and John. John accurately says he went kind of as far away from Jerusalem as he could to avoid the Pharisees. So I don't know how many days travel, but not more than a few days, I don't imagine.
Okay. Okay. Thanks.
Sure. Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. So this is an interesting occurrence. I mean, again, it shows his popularity. You have these 10 lepers. They probably come from what's literally called a leper colony. And again, he is far enough north that you would have these kinds of things where people are outside of the villages. They're outside of the primary living areas. If you were a leper, you were not allowed inside. You had to separate yourself. But if there were other people who had leprosy, they have less to fear from each other, obviously. It's like quarantining for COVID with other people who have COVID. And so they, more significant at this point, for sure. And they would, these probably are all from one leper colony and maybe the totality of it. It's not like leper colonies were big cities. And so they come together, but they've heard about Jesus. They heard about what he did. They heard about what he's been doing. They come, but notice even they stand at a distance. They stand at a distance and yell. They have learned. This is the law. This is the requirement. And this is what you just do by habit and instinct. If you're a leper, is you warn people from a distance before you get close to them. And that's what they do. And again, noticing that Jesus heals people in different ways. There's sometimes that with people with really infectious diseases, people who would have been called unclean, he's very careful to touch them. He makes sure that they receive something they haven't received for a long time. In this case, he doesn't do that. And you might say, go show yourself to the priest, feels like he's passing the buck. But that's not the case either. Because the reality is the law said that if you had leprosy and you were healed, you still had to go show yourself to the priest to be verified clean. The priest had to kind of sign off and say, yes, you are actually healed, before you would be able to re-enter society anyway. And so that's what he does. He's just being, it's more like he's being in a hurry. It's more like he's moving quickly. And I think that's one of the things that we see as time is growing shorter, as he is beginning to move or consider moving back towards Jerusalem, is that he starts doing things with a little bit more urgency. And I think that's what's happening here. He's like, well, cut out the middleman, go show yourself to the priest. It's still an opportunity for them to show faith or not, right? They still have leprosy. They could say, well, we don't believe you. You haven't done anything. But they do go show themselves to the priest. And it says on the way, they don't even have to get there. As they went, they were cleansed. So they show their faith by just doing what he asked them to do. They go towards the priest. They're cleansed on the way. On the way, they must have realized it. I'm sure that they completed the journey probably. In fact, that might be part of what happens here in a second, to show themselves to the priest. Because the next thing it says is this: one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. I think one possibility, you know, we ask, where are the other nine? That's what Jesus is going to ask in a second. And there is a lesson about gratitude and kind of how rare it is. But but one potential explanation, though not excuse, for why none of the other nine came back is that they continued their route to the priest. For them, the biggest concern was, we want to be able to re-enter society. So when they saw they were healed, they were like, well, we got to keep going. But one of them is so taken by what's happened. He sees that he's been healed. He's not trying to disobey Jesus. He's not trying to be ornery at all. He's just so taken by it that I think his instinct, everything in him, is, I have to go thank this man. You know, the priest can wait. I got to go tell this man, he healed me. That's incredible. And so he comes back. Presumably the others go on. It's also possible that from what Jesus says, they never come back to him. They just go on to the priest and then back to their lives. But either way, this one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw him at Jesus's feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Now, not a big surprise given where Jesus is. He's north. He's where the Samaritans would be hanging out. So it's not a big surprise that there's a Samaritan among them. But it is also Luke's way of reminding us that, again, Jesus is no respecter of persons. Jesus doesn't care what your race is. He doesn't care, in a sense, what your theology is. He cares about everybody, cares about all nations. Luke, as he is himself a Gentile, that's one of the things he emphasizes in his gospel. So I think by mentioning he's a Samaritan, that's part of why Luke is mentioning that. Jesus asked,
question. Would the Samaritan be one who was not going to go see the priests?
That's a good question. As the Samaritans? Yeah, that's a good question. I ran across that, and commentators are split. It seems like the general understanding is no, he probably still would have gone to the priest, because regardless of where you're at, you still would need that sign off. Might be awkward. You might even wonder if the priest would give it to you, but you still need that sign off to go back into society. Even because the Samaritans were enough Jewish in their, I mean, they are Jewish and they were enough Jewish in their theology. They probably still would have held to that. So I think he probably still would have gone on, but there was one commentator who said that might be why it was going to the priest was more awkward for him. That could be, clearly
good
it's not
catch, good catch.
Yeah. Clearly it's not the point of the story that Luke wants to make, but it is an interesting question. And yes, you're paying attention and that's cool. Jesus asked, "We're not all 10 cleansed. Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to praise God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." One of the obvious points of this story is that I think this is unfortunately indicative of humanity. I think gratitude is about a 10% thing. I think that it's 90% of the world is not grateful. 90% of the time we're maybe not grateful unless it's a habit we've developed. And I think that is part of the reality. You know, Jesus says, "Where are they?" He knows where they are. He knows that whatever the reason is, they weren't so taken by gratitude. They didn't recognize what an amazing thing had happened to them that they had to come back. It's interesting, even Paul acknowledges in one of his letters that to not complain, and I think the contrast to not complaining is being grateful, and he mentions that in the verse 2, but he says that this attitude of not complaining, of being grateful, Paul says that when we exercise that as Christians, we shine like stars in the darkness. In other words, he says gratitude is one of the things that shows that we're different. It's one of the things that, again, it's like that 10% of the world. People just tend not to be grateful. And I really do, you know, even I think if you look around our culture and social media is I'm more and more convinced probably not representative of where everybody's at anyway. So I'm grateful that's true. Hold that, Joe. I'll get to you here in a second for sure. But I think if you look at things like social media, or even just listen to the news, or listen to candidates talk for elections, or celebrities talk, gratitude isn't often what you hear. There's a lot of resentment. There's a lot of defensiveness. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of, you know, easily offended. There's a lot of despair and complaint. And I do think it does feel like when someone is genuinely grateful, it stands out. It really does stand out. Jolene, yes, you were going to say something.
Yes. When you mentioned the portion of Paul's epistle where he's discussing that, I heard a pastor one time preach on that particular section of scripture, and he entitled his sermon, "Stop Whining, Start Shining."
There you go. Yeah, that's good. I there's an interesting story, and it's actually a little bit of a contrast, a little bit different than what happened here with the lepers. But it's a good example. It's a historical example of someone who I think learned the value of gratitude. It's Matthew Henry. So Matthew Henry, for those of you who don't know, he's famous for writing a commentary on the Bible, huge multi-volume commentators, preacher. And one, there's a story that he was robbed. One time he was mugged and he was robbed of his wallet. They stole his wallet. And he wrote in his diary that again, this isn't even something like preach, but we know from his diary. So it was quiet, but it was genuine. He wrote in his diary this. He said, here's the things I'm thankful about today. And he said, first, that I've never been robbed before. He said, second, that though they took my wallet, they did not take my life. He said, third, that they took my wallet, but it wasn't very much. And fourth, that I was the one being robbed and not the one who felt the need to rob someone. And I think it's just a fascinating example that here he's in this difficult time where it would be easy to whine, right? It'd be easy to complain. And he does kind of shine because as there's some things I think he's genuinely grateful for. I don't think he's in denial. I don't think he's, you know, it's still a bummer, but I think that he's genuinely grateful. And even to the point where he has compassion on the robber, where he's like, well, at least I wasn't in his position. And to kind of see that as a point of gratitude is fascinating to me, that that's the way his perspective and brain was. What's amazing about the leper story is that's not about being grateful in hard times. That's about being grateful in the best of times. And these people weren't even grateful in the best of times. So you can only imagine how ungrateful they would be if difficult things, well, and they had difficult things, but how ungrateful they would be there. So anyway, that story is just a great reminder to us. It's pretty simple, but clearly, you know, Jesus is saying, come on, be in the 10% in this case, be among the grateful, stop whining and start shining. Although he didn't say it quite like that. So I like that. Anybody have any other thoughts on that story before we go on to another one?
I wonder, because the 10 of them called out, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Do you think they all had faith? Because he healed them all.
He did heal them all. And I do think they all had faith to a degree. I mean, I think they called on him. They were looking to him mm-hmm. for their healing. So I think they had faith. And Jesus always, I think, in these stories, responds to the faith people have. And he doesn't really ever say, nice try, but believe a little harder. You know, that isn't mm-hmm. really how he responds. So I think they did. I think they had faith. But in a sense, it shows kind of where they were at in terms of their faith, that one of them recognized how much his dependency was on Jesus and how gracious Jesus was and how little he deserved it. And the others, I mean, apparently, we don't really know, but apparently they didn't. They didn't recognize that. And by the way, this is, it's interesting what Jesus says to the 10th one. He says, your faith has made you well. He says that after he came back and gave thanks, and the others didn't come back and give thanks. So I think it would be wrong, though, to argue that the others relapsed into leprosy. I don't think that's the point, because it does say he cleansed them all. I think instead what it does is it's confirmation of something we've brought up before, that when Jesus says to people, your faith has made you whole, he's not usually talking about the healing he's given them. He's talking about a larger sense of faith. He's talking about shalom. He's talking about salvation. He's, in a sense, he's talking about completeness. And I think healing is part of what happens at those moments. But for the people he says that to, if you look at each of those stories, there's more going on. You know, he says that to the paralytic who also is forgiven of his sins. He says that to, you know, other people who are expressing a dependence on Jesus and recognizing it that goes beyond just their healing. So I think that's what he's saying to this leper is, your faith has made you whole. They're cleansed of leprosy, but your faith has made you whole. Mm, it's taking you further. So I think that's part of what he's saying there.
I like what you said too about him just kind of being just, I mean, you can come up, think of reasons why the others might not have come back. You know, maybe they're like, oh, we should follow Jesus's orders and go to the priest, or we should do this, or maybe he won't even be there anymore. But right. I like what you said too about like how he was just probably overwhelmed, you know, like by this, and just thinking about other stories we've read, like, you know, the woman that's just like crying on Jesus, you know, and other things that they can't help it, you know, and they're like maybe a little scared to approach Jesus or whatever, but they still like to do it. Or like the woman that just wants to touch his garment, you know?
Yeah.
They're like so desperate for that. And they have, and there's something that they feel like that they can actually go to him too.
Yeah. No, that's really good. Yeah, I like that a lot. And the contrast between standing at a distance and then falling at his feet again shows the transformation physically that's happened. He knows he's cleansed. He knows it'll be okay. But I think you're right. Yeah, I think you're right. I think what you said is spot on, that, you know, anytime someone isn't grateful, if you call them on it, which is not often a great idea because what are they going to do? But I think that what's interesting, if you call someone on not being grateful, they will almost always tell you why. They'll give you excuses or explanations. But what's interesting is for someone who's grateful, they don't need those explanations. It doesn't matter. They're just like, well, when you're explaining why you didn't show your gratitude, what you're really explaining is why you weren't grateful, you know? And I think that's true, you know, that, yeah, you wouldn't come up with explanations. And maybe in their hearts that maybe in their hearts, they were,
really, yeah.
But
they don't really know them,
but... about, as you pointed out, Meredith, the desire. He's like, I don't even, in some ways, this guy, if he even thought about the priest at all, he was probably like, I need the priest. I'll hang out with Jesus. Jesus has welcomed me and healed me. And if that's my community, I can live with that because Jesus knows I'm clean. I mean, you know, there might be some of that even, that he's just like, none of the rest of this matters. I don't need to go back to my old life. And I think that's the implication, is just that the other nine returned to the life that they'd been missing, which again, that's not a horrible thing. That's not something that we would be like not understanding about. But to do that without recognizing who made that possible and how it was made possible and articulating that gratitude, I think that is something that we could all learn to be better about, for sure.
Well, and maybe he felt a little bit freer to do that because he didn't, like, he was a foreigner and he didn't have, like what you said, something too about like them going back to their lives, and he didn't feel that loyalty to the priest or whatever. He's just kind of like, oh, I don't need that. I have Jesus, you know, or whatever. Maybe not, but I just
possibly another way to see it is a confirmation of what Jesus says about those who are forgiven much, love much. That as a Samaritan, not that he was forgiven more, but he understood the grace in a way that people who already thought they deserved a certain level of Jewish respect may not have felt. So it might be also a confirmation of that. So,
yeah.
Okay, verse 20. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God, is in your midst." So this is interesting. It says, once, on being asked by the Pharisees. Again, is he now traveling back to a point where he's met up with the Pharisees? I don't know that's the case. We'll see in a second that it is, but the way this is chronologically written, it may not be. This could be a hearkening back, because he's going to go on to tell us something he says to the disciples. And maybe what Luke is saying, once there was this conversation with the Pharisees, and that led to this conversation with the disciples here in Galilee. I'm not sure, it's not a big deal, but I'm just kind of thinking through that. But regardless, what we do see is that the Pharisees at some point, they asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And I get the sense here, this is a typical Pharisaical question. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. So it's reasonable in their mindset to say, well, then when is this happening? When is the kingdom of God going to take over the kingdom of Rome? When is the kingdom of Israel going to again be placed back into dominance in the world? That's kind of their thinking about the kingdom of God. So it's reasonable they would say, you're claiming to be the Messiah, you know, put up or shut up is kind of what they might be saying. And that's when Jesus says, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. That's a weird word. But one possible reason for the weird word is that there is more than one commentator who said that the Greek here, and I couldn't find sort of strict confirmation of this in literal translations, but they said the connotation, there are many commentators going back to the 1800s who say that the connotation of this word observed is hostilely examined. It's like interrogated. So it's not just, he's saying the kingdom of God cannot be, you know, seen if you're hostile. It can't be seen if you're just like determined to interrogate somebody. It's like, you're questioning me, but you're not really interested. It could be what he's saying. But he goes on and says, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. So what he's saying is, in ones that, whether he's saying hostile examination or not, part of what he's saying is clearly it's not seen by everybody because here it is. And no one's, you know, you aren't seeing it. You aren't pointing it out. You aren't saying there's the kingdom of God. It's Jesus. There he is. You're not seeing it. And yet it's here. It's here. You are waiting for something to happen. And I'm telling you, it's already happened. That's really the point Jesus is making here at this moment. And then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. So there's a little chronology Jesus gives here. He says, first, the kingdom of God is in your midst, and very few people see it. Then Jesus will be gone, and you will miss him. You're right. He's going to die. He's going to leave. Jesus will be gone and you'll miss him and you'll wish he was here and you'll start looking for him again. And you'll be constantly looking and people will be saying, then they'll be saying, there he is, here he is. They don't say it when he's actually here, but they'll be saying it when he's not here. And then when Jesus comes back this time, it won't be a secret. It won't be subtle. It won't be quiet. It'll be like lightning and everybody will know that the kingdom of God, that Jesus has returned. So that's kind of the chronology he gives. Yes, Meredith.
Well, I just have a little note at the bottom and it says, or is within you, yep. Which also makes sense, but it seems like a little bit different perspective.
It is. And so once upon a time, there were translators that translated within you, and the text can be read that way. Most modern translators do not translate that way because that translation was used, I believe incorrectly, along with the translators, by certain cults and Gnostic believers to say that what it meant is that we all have a spark of the divine in us, and not just a spark. We all can be Jesus, essentially, that we all have Jesus in us. We are the kingdom of heaven. We just have to recognize it. And it's pretty clear from other passages that is not what Jesus is saying. So I think appropriately translators have said our job is to translate what was meant. People now are reading in within you or whatever it was, they're reading that to mean a personal thing within each individual. That's not what the text says. So we're going to be more clear and say things like in his midst. So that's why the change is because translators never thought it meant inside you personally, but people started taking it that way. And translators said, well, if that's where our language is, we need to adjust the translation to match what our language would mean, what Jesus really meant. So that's why that note is there, is because you can't translate it that way. That wouldn't be an
appropriate. That makes sense, like what you said.
Yeah.
And I mean, he has said kind of, I mean, he's basically just claiming to be like the Messiah again in some ways.
Well, he is.
Which he's done a lot.
And he is giving us he's giving us an understanding of something that we as Christians take for granted because we've heard it so long. But this is the first time that Jesus himself has kind of laid out, I'm here, then I'll be gone, then I'll be back. This whole second coming idea, this is really the first time he's clear about it. And he is pretty clear. Again, if you understand he's saying that I am the kingdom of God, I bring the kingdom of God, then the rest of the passage makes sense. He then goes on to say, but first he must suffer. So if you were confused and didn't think he was talking about himself or a person, you now know he is. When he says the kingdom of God, he's referring to as a he. He says, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So now the chronology is even fleshed out. Jesus is here now. People don't see him. In fact, because they don't see him, he's going to suffer and he's going to be rejected. Then he's going to be gone. And those of you, the disciples who know about me, are going to miss me. And you're going to start looking for me again. And this comes even down to our day. You're going to be looking and people will be saying, there he is, there he is. Peter basically takes this passage from Jesus and brings it up to his contemporary day, which applies to us as well, and says, this is what people do. They claim, there's the Messiah, there's the Messiah, there's the Messiah. But when he comes, it will be clear. There won't be a question. So the fact that Jesus came sort of quietly the first time is not reflected in how he'll come the second time, when it will be like a flash of lightning and there won't be any question about it. And that whole scenario there, he comes, he suffers, he leaves, we're looking for him, there are false messiahs, then he comes back and it's super clear. That whole chronology is a nice, succinct, sort of clear picture of at least some of what is meant by the second coming in the end times. There's a lot of confusion in other passages, but here Jesus just gives it to us. And so it's just good to know this is one of the places we get all that from. If you ever thought, well, how do we know that he's going to come back? And how do we, this is where Jesus said it himself. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. The point here, sometimes people say, oh, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah with a great deal of sin. I mean, it might, but that isn't the point Jesus is making. He says what he means. He means that when the flood came, it came when life was going on as normal. There wasn't anything that had changed because no one except Noah really believed or understood that the flood was coming. They could have if they listened to Noah, but they didn't. And so they were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were being given in marriage. Just all the normal stuff. And he's saying when the Lord comes, it'll be like that. Everybody will be doing their own thing. And then like a flash of lightning, he'll be back. It goes on and says it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Again, the emphasis here is not the wickedness of Sodom. That's true, but that's not the point of this example. The emphasis here is people are doing normal things, eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. They're just going on with business as usual. That's the point. When the Lord returns, it won't be like everybody will be like, okay, tomorrow he's coming. We've tried this a lot, but it won't be like, okay, he's coming tomorrow. Stop working. Stop doing these things. Paul even says in one of his letters, which we'll see later, he says, look, if you know the Lord is coming back, so what you should do is keep living life normally. Don't quit your jobs. Don't refuse to get married just because the Lord's coming back. So in a sense, Paul takes this idea here and says, that's how we should be. We should be going on with business as usual, precisely because we don't know when it will be, because it will be like a flash of lightning. And that's what we need to understand. And people will be going on with business as usual. The question is, are you going on with business as usual? And is business as usual honoring God? Is business as usual, you know, being a disciple of Jesus, or is business as usual not? Is it being wicked? Is it being proud? Is it being self-righteous? Well, you might want to change that. You might want to change so that you're always ready. But other than that, you just, it's going to be business going on as usual. Goes on, and he says, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. And just as a point of interest and relevance, the word revealed here is the word apocalypse. So we talk about apocalyptic literature, or as we talk about in the New Testament, the book of Revelations or book of Apocalypse. So that's what he's saying here. The Son of Man will be revealed. He'll be apocalypse. He'll be a revelation. He will come. The end will come. That's clear. It's connecting all those ideas. So he has given us a very brief, very succinct, not very mysterious sort of picture of how it's all going to unfold. I'm here now. People don't see me. I'm going to suffer. They're going to reject me. I'm going to leave. You're going to miss me. You're going to look for me, but I won't be there. And then everybody will go on with life as usual, and then I'll be there. And when I'm there, it will be no question. It will be very clear. So that's kind of what he's revealing to us. Okay. Well, he goes on to say this. On that day. Okay, so what day? The day the Son of Man will be revealed. The day that will be like Lot and Sodom. The day that will be like the flood. He says, on that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. The point is, when it happens, it happens. It's all done. Your stuff won't matter anymore. Your earthly thing, it's over. You need to recognize it's done, right? You don't need any of that. That isn't even what it's about. That stuff is just not going to matter compared to what you're going to get, what's going to happen. It's going to be so much better. Everything that you had is just going to be a dream and pale and not important at this point. So you shouldn't bother because judgment is coming is part of what's happening, right? Judgment, Jesus being revealed like a flash of lightning, it's judgment. It's also salvation, depending on which side you're on here. But that's what he's saying. They shouldn't go, don't go back, don't get stuff, don't turn around. It's over. We're done. At that point, we're done. He says, remember Lot's wife, right? She left Sodom and didn't realize that was no longer her home. She didn't realize it wasn't her place. And she turned around, looked back, and was turned into a pillar of salt. He says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. Something he says a lot. Here he draws it in connection to this moment where basically his point is, if you're thinking your life is about what you have here on earth, you're missing out. If you really want to find life, you need to be willing to let the stuff here on earth go. And that is most specifically and practically true at the end. He says, and then he says this, I tell you that on that night, two people will be in bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Now, this is interesting. And growing up, I was always taught this passage was about the rapture, that there's two people, one is in bed, one's not, and the one that's taken is being raptured away by Jesus. The rapture is not an idea that Jesus has introduced yet, nor has anybody else. Paul will talk about that later. I'm not saying there isn't something called the rapture. There is, but Jesus hasn't introduced that. So it occurs to me that if you are one of his disciples listening right now, and you hear him say there will be two in bed, one will be taken and one will be left, and there will be two women grinding stone, one will be taken and one will be left. I suspect, although I think you can go either way, I suspect that you would hear him saying the ones who are taken are the ones being judged. I would suspect that's what you would hear. Now, others would argue that no, the ones being taken are like Lot, who was taken out of Sodom, or like Noah, who was taken out of the earth into the ark. I'm okay. If you want to argue that, that's cool. I won't dispute that. I question whether that's the idea you would get unless you already had an idea of rapture in your head. Maybe you would, because he does talk about not taking things with you. So maybe he does mean when they're taken. So I'm not adamant about either, but it means one of those two. It means that one will be taken either in judgment or will be taken to be with the Lord in the rapture, and the other will be left for judgment. The point is the same either way, that it's going to happen quickly. People will be going about their business, and then the Lord will separate the wheat and the tares, like you talked about in the parable. And then it will happen. Some will be taken for judgment, and some will be taken for life. And that's the bottom line point. Whether you believe the one taken is the one taken for life or the one taken for judgment, it's really not that important. It's just a side note that contextually, I'm not sure it's as clear to me that it's the rapture. Any thoughts?
I have a question. So you think it would be like judgment, unless it happens to be rapture, but you think that it would be judgment because that would kind of be like the only options, or is there something that indicates like judgment more?
To me, the context reads that way. But again, not everyone agrees with me, and I'm not sure it, again, is important.
Oh, I'm not saying I don't agree with you. I'm just trying to understand it better.
Just because I don't know that I would, if I was the disciples, I don't know that I would understand the concept of rapture because it's never been brought up. So I would assume he meant judgment. I think that's why. It seems to me like that's how they would understand it. But again,
I guess if it's not rapture or judgment, I mean, what else would it be? And that's kind of what you're coming to, because at this point it's like, yeah, like you're saying, everything's done. Don't go for stuff that doesn't mean anything. Okay.
It does seem to me like the point is you'll have two people, and one's a wheat and one's a tare. And that just means salvation and judgment. So I'm okay that either could be either, but it does seem like that's the options we're being given when he talks about one being taken and one left. Yeah. Like you say, I don't know what else it would mean.
I mean, I didn't see as clear to me written there, but yeah, I couldn't really think of another option. So,
cool.
And I guess with the things with like Lot and Noah, I mean,
right. Even if you want to argue that the one who is taken like in a rapture, I think you have to argue it from the Lot and Noah story. You have to say that, well, Lot was taken out of Sodom, and so the person who's taken out is compared with Lot. But it still means one is taken for judgment or one is left for judgment, depending on how you look at it.
Okay. Thanks.
Yep. So he says that two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. And then they ask an interesting question that is a little bit puzzling to me. They don't say when, they say where, Lord, they ask. So I think what you have to do is you have to remind yourself that we've translated all this into things like words like end times, second coming, and rapture, and judgment. But what Jesus is talking about is the kingdom of God. And so that's where this all started. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God will be gone for a while. And then the kingdom of God will come back. Now, Jesus is all of those things, but he is talking about the kingdom of God. And so that's, I think, what they're asking. Where will the kingdom of God be revealed? Because probably they're thinking the answer is Jerusalem, right? They're probably thinking the answer is this all happens ultimately in Jerusalem. They're probably just kind of hanging on to what Jesus is saying. A lot of it is pretty confusing. to them, even though I've tried to make it understandable from their standpoint. It's still a lot going on here. What is he saying? What is this idea of Jesus going away and coming back? That's never occurred to them before. They barely hear him when he says he's going to die and come back to life. So, you know, this is all pretty new. But in it, what they are hearing is the kingdom of God, and they're hearing the kingdom of God coming. So I think they're saying, oh, yeah, where is that going to happen? Is that going to be in Jerusalem? Because that's what we've always kind of heard, that that's where the kingdom of God would develop and expand and take over and rule the world again, is from Jerusalem. But you keep also being nice to these Samaritans, so they all say it's somewhere else. So I think that's why they're saying, where, Lord? And the answer he gives is interesting. He says, he replied, where there is a dead body, the vultures will gather. Okay. This is Jesus, again, not being as entirely clear as we'd like him to be. And there are moments he's clear, and I think he was pretty clear so far. And then there are moments he says these weird things, like there's 12 hours of daylight left, or where the dead body is, the vultures will gather. I think in this case, there's two ways to understand it. One is he's kind of asking when rather than where, but he's asking in a way that sounds like where. So in other words, if you said, where are the dead bodies? You'd say, oh, you see all those vultures gathering? That's where the dead bodies are. So in one sense, he's answering where by saying, you'll be able to tell by the signs, right? Wherever you see the vultures gathering, whatever the equivalent of that is for the Lord returning, wherever you see them, that's where the kingdom of God's coming. But I think he's also saying when, because I think what he's saying is, it's a timing thing. I think he's saying the time is coming and you'll know it when you see it. Because now I think he's getting back a little bit to the fact that it's coming close to his death. We're getting to his death. So I think that's even why he picks a little bit of a morbid analogy. I think he's saying, just keep watching and you'll see the vultures gather. You'll see things happen. And those signs will be clear to you that this is about the kingdom of God. You'll see those signs, you'll recognize the kingdom of God. So I think he's there. I think he's talking both about himself right then, that they're about to see literally, literally is wrong. They're about to see metaphorically vultures gather around his dead body. But I think he is also talking about the end times, that basically watch for the signs and you'll know. Not that you'll know exactly when, but you'll kind of see the kingdom of God and you'll know it's happening. So that's my best understanding. It is, again, admittedly, one of the more obscure things that Jesus says. Now we come to a parable, this is one of those moments, and we've had a lot of these, but I just want to point your attention to it. This is one of those moments where this parable makes a whole lot more sense in the context of the conversation we just saw them having. So what were they just talking about? They were talking about the kingdom of God. They were talking about the day when Jesus will come and everything will be made right. And the parable he's about to tell, it has both the sort of immediate short-term application, which is the one that we all tend to see when we read the parable. But it makes even more sense. It's a little stronger even if we also understand that it has an application related to this idea of the kingdom of God coming. And so let's read it, and then I'll show you what I mean. He says, then Jesus. So again, we have the marker. This is part of the conversation in this case. This isn't like one day, Jesus. No, this is then. So they talked about the kingdom of God. They asked, where will it happen? He said this weird thing about vultures. So they're still like, where/when, how will we know it's happening? And then Jesus says this. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. Okay, first, it's telling us what the purpose is of the parable. That's nice. That's handy. But I think even here, we can be too short-term about the understanding. So first, the application that's obvious and true and short-term, obvious to us, I think in the apostles in the conversation, it's different. I'll get to that in a second. But what's obvious to us is he's about to tell us a parable which encourages us when we have a specific prayer, when we have a prayer for something in our life to change or to happen, that we should persist and not give up. Okay, that's what he's going to tell us. I think that's more, and I'll show you that as we go, but that's where it starts. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. Right off the bat, and I appreciate that Jesus does this, he's telling us, I am not giving you an example of a good judge. I'm going to tell you a parable. The judge I'm telling you about is bad. He doesn't care about people. He doesn't care about God. You are not supposed to be like him, and you are not supposed to think God is like him. Okay? He sets that up very clearly, but this is what he says. There was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. She has a very specific prayer, if you will, to the judge. She has a very specific plea. It's not anything sort of specifically narrowly about her circumstances. She's not looking for a specific recompense. She's not looking for a specific allotment of land, or she just wants justice. Give me justice against my adversary. For some time, he refused. Why the judge refused? We don't know, but we know he didn't care about God or people, so why not refuse? For a certain some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, and this is where you know it's a parable, because no one in the world would say this to themselves exactly this way. He said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so she won't eventually come and attack me. Okay. The judge's motivation is horrible, and Jesus tells us that right off the bat. He's just selfish. He's selfish all the way through. He doesn't care about people. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about the widow. All he cares about is that she's going to go crazy and attack him someday, and it's just as easy to say yes as to say no. So he's just going to say yes. He's going to grant her justice, whatever that means. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Again, what judge? The unjust judge. Are we supposed to think of God as unjust? No. Are we supposed to see the judge as God in this story? Of course not. Are we supposed to listen to what the unjust judge says for some reason? Yes. And he's going to tell us why. Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? His point is, it's contrast. It's one of those contrast moments. Look, even an unjust judge will give you what you want if you're persistent enough. But won't God, who actually cares about his chosen ones, give them what they cry out for in terms of justice? If day and night, will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. Okay, and here's where I think we have to recognize the broader picture here. Is there an application in here about praying persistently and not giving up? I think there is, but I think that's secondary. I think that's almost incidental. I think the actual point here is that what is it that the kingdom of God will bring? What is it that the end times will bring? What happens when the Lord returns? Justice. Justice is a good thing. We've talked about this a lot, but it bears repeating and reminding. We tend to see judgment as a bad thing because we've grown up in a, many of us in a religion where judgment and condemnation are just the thing we immerse and internalize in our own lives so much that any sense of justice makes us feel particularly vulnerable. Judgment feels particularly mean. The Hebrews and the Jews didn't see judgment that way. By and large, even when it was judgment on them, they saw it as right. They saw it as good. And they definitely often saw it as good because they knew that it meant their adversaries would receive judgment. Justice is like that, but even more blessing to them. Justice is about the widows and the orphans and the downtrodden. Anyone who has had faced injustice will have things made right. Anyone who's been cheated will be recompensed. Anyone who's been treated unfairly will be given that back. It's like all the woundings will be replaced with what's right. And so what Jesus is saying here is not just pray for, you know, that good job over and over and you'll get it. What he is saying is keep praying for justice. Keep praying for everything to be made right. Now, are there specific things you might pray for that are part of that? Yes, and that's why I think there is a secondary application here, which I'll give you an example of in a second. But the big application, the point the disciples, I think, are actually hearing is, I know that you long for justice. You're waiting for the kingdom of God because the Jews are being oppressed. The Jews are being oppressed, and you're looking for justice. We now also know the high priest is part of the corruption, and many people were probably looking for justice from the high priest. So you're looking for justice. I know that that's what you're desiring. I know that, like the widow, you're feeling like God keeps putting you off. You've been praying for a Messiah for so long. You've been praying for justice for so long. You feel like God is putting you off. He's like, no, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. But God is not like that unjust judge. Don't accuse God of being like that. God is not like that. God, of course, hears your cries. And at the right time, at the right moment, he will bring justice. He will bring it all to you. You just keep looking for it. Don't give up because it's coming. It's coming. And again, there's a layered answer here. One is it's coming very soon in Jesus' death and resurrection, within weeks. It's also coming, as we know, when the Lord returns, that it's coming in a bigger way for the whole world. And his point is, don't give up. Don't stop. And the confirmation to that is the next verse, that everything I said is kind of where he's going, is revealed when he says this. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He doesn't mean will he find people praying for their individual circumstances on the earth repeatedly. He means, will he find people still waiting for him? Will he find people still looking for justice from him? Will he find people still looking for the kingdom of God? Will he find people who have seen the vultures and are there waiting for the kingdom of God? And I think that's the point of this verse. It's connected to the whole kingdom of God thing, that keep persisting in believing that God will do the right thing, that God will bring justice. And here's where I think the application of individual prayers comes in. And I'll share a personal example, only because for me, it's so representative, and I hope that it will mean something to you. I have struggled, and I talked about this a lot, so again, I'll keep this brief, but I have struggled throughout my life a lot with a sense of poverty. I'm not so much right now, but almost all of my life up to a few years ago. Struggled with a real sense of poverty and an unfairness about that, an injustice about that. There were verses that say, seek first his kingdom and he'll add all these things to you. And I just didn't feel like that was happening, and wrestled with it. But eventually I just kind of laid it aside. And I said, I know God is good. I'm just going to press forward. I'm not going to worry about that. And if I'm just, you know, I read a verse which encouraged me a little bit, which said that, you know, God makes the poor poor and the rich rich. And I thought, well, if he's decided that, then at least I don't have to be ashamed about it. It's what he's done, and that's okay. And I'll just press on. And I think that was good. There was faith in that. And I think it was the faith I had at the moment. But as I went forward, there was a day that I felt very clearly that God said to me, you know, you no longer ask me for anything financial. You no longer ask me for that at all. You no longer ask me for your daily bread, which is in the Lord's Prayer. And I felt like God said to me, I want you to start asking me for your daily bread. And I want you to start telling me that you think it's unfair, that you don't have what you need. I want you to go back to that prayer, and I want you to ask me. And what I realized, even as I was hearing that from God, was not that God was saying, if you do that, I promise I'll give you money. That wasn't what he was saying, and I don't think that's what happened. But what he was saying to me, the lesson I really got out of that, what I really came to realize, was that as I stopped praying for some of these specific things, what happened is I stopped believing that God was the kind of God who cared about those things. And that is closer to what's happening here, that I stopped believing in the justice of God. I stopped believing that he would look after me. And so by praying that prayer persistently, it put me back in that place, not where God had to give me money, but where I began to believe again that God cared about me. It's interesting that, in fact, the only way I could really do that when God told me to do that, the only way I felt comfortable doing that, was for about 6 months, I prayed the Lord's Prayer, literally. I had never prayed the Lord's Prayer wrote before, but I prayed the Lord's Prayer literally for about 6 months, because in there it says, give me this day my daily bread. And I was really confident I could pray for that because Jesus said to. So doing that really helped, but that's what it did. It rebuilt my sense of God not being an unjust judge who was putting me off. It rebuilt my sense of a God who's very gracious. And I think it did it even before my station improved a little bit. In fact, I know it did. So as my station began to improve, it didn't feel like that was what the prayers did. I don't think it is. The most important, I mean, maybe, but the most important thing the prayers did was return me to this point where I was like persisting and praying just for the goodness of God to reveal itself. And I think that's really what he's telling the disciples. Don't ever give up on that. You haven't, the Messiah hasn't been coming. The Messiah is going to die. It's going to really throw you for a loop. You know, you're going to be persecuted and executed. You know, there's going to be all these reasons for you to wonder, is God really coming back, and will there ever be justice? And I think he's just saying, don't give up. Keep praying for it, because it is coming, and it is coming at the right time. It won't look like it to you. It'll seem like a long time. It'll seem like I'm being unjust and impatient, but I'm not. Just keep praying. Just keep believing in it. So I think that's the message for us. Again, you can take it with personal application for specific circumstances, partly for the reason I said, because I think sometimes God wants us to ask for things so that we don't forget he is that kind of God. But I think the bigger picture here really is, in this context, at this moment, he's saying, keep praying for the kingdom of God. Keep praying for your will in heaven your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, to go back to the Lord's Prayer. Keep praying for that rightness to happen, because that is ultimately what we all need. That's so much more important than going back into the house and getting our material possessions. To be at a time when all the wrongs will be made right, when all the unfairness will be made whole. That's what he's calling us to believe in. That's what he's calling us to persist in. And I think that's, frankly, a much more substantive and encouraging message than simply ask a lot for, you know, the little circumstances you have and God will give them, which doesn't always seem to pass anyway. So any thoughts, comments, disagreements, questions on all of that?
I really like that. And it seems like it would be, I mean, obviously it's timely because it's like Jesus saying it, but it seemed like it would be helpful in really encouraging them. For them right now, they still kind of don't really get who Jesus is. And I mean, some of it he hasn't shared and some of it's just kind of so out there anyway, you know, like, I'm going to die and come back to life. But then he's like saying like, well, the kingdom of God is here in your midst, but the judgment isn't coming like now, you know, it's going to come later, but it will come, and I do care, and I am good, and you know, that's so it seems like it would really speak to like all of them, especially at, you know, during this time, and help, you know, maybe tie up some loose ends or make things a little bit clearer.
Yeah, no, that's good. Well said. I agree. Anybody else have any thoughts?
Well, so when did you say this was going to happen?
Where the dead bodies are, the vultures gather.
Oh.
I actually think that's going to be my answer from now on. People are like, what do you think? When are the end times going to happen? I'm going to say, well, what Jesus said is where the dead bodies are, the vultures will gather. And if they don't like that answer, I'll say, that's what Jesus said. I don't know what to tell you.
And then you can go into the parable. They're like, that doesn't make any sense. Well, right. There was this judge, and he was not just. He was not good.
There you go. I like that. I haven't thought about that. That's a good way to make sure people ask me again. Okay. The next story, I don't know, is connected at all to anything we talked about. If you see a connection, you can let me know. It's a good story. I'm not sure it's connected to the kingdom of God in the way we've been talking about so far. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told the parable. Here again, right up front, we're told the purpose of the parable, right? This is specifically for the self-righteous. This is specifically for people who are confident of their own righteousness and look down upon other people. And so he tells this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give 10th of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I don't feel like there's a lot of explanation I have to give. This is consistent with things Jesus has taught. You know, just the short little way of thinking about this was that those who don't justify themselves are the ones who end up justified by God. And that otherwise the people who justify themselves are, again, they're the people who don't know they're sick, who don't know they need anything. That's where they are. The only thing I will add to this is the irony is we have actually found actual Pharisaical prayers, written down Pharisaical prayers, which say almost exactly this. So apparently Jesus was not just making up a hypothetical. He was probably actually quoting a prayer he'd heard and showing how kind of ridiculous it is. Which also means as he shared it, the Pharisees probably at the beginning were like, yeah, that's a good prayer. And then he gets to the tax collector and they're like, oh, wait, what? Any thoughts on that?
That's another thing that would be making the Pharisees angry.
Yeah.
That once they heard the end part of it, like, oh, he's insulting us.
Yeah, for a guy who's sort of on the run, he doesn't seem to be worried about making them more offended.
I do kind of like it, though, because it seems like he's trying to do everything he can to reach them, too. Right. And then he has to be careful that other people aren't, like, following them. And he does it in a parable, so it's not as, like, in your face. But, yeah, I mean, I'm sure it did make them angry.
No, I agree. It gives room for any particular Pharisee to say, well, that's not me. That's some other Pharisee. Which, I mentioned this. Focus a couple weeks ago, I taught about one of the values of public teaching, because public teaching is not emphasized in Focus Church. So I talked about why do we do it at all? And one of the things I pointed out is that, quite frankly, public teachings can be stronger, can make challenges much more direct, because everybody already can distance it. They can already say, that wasn't for me, that was for that person, or that was for that person. And obviously, you know, as a preacher, you want people to examine their own selves. But it does make it possible to speak a little bit stronger, because you know people won't immediately be offended. Their defenses are a little bit less high. If I said to you things to you personally that I say from the pulpit, everybody, including me, would be more defensive. And so I think that's true of these parables, right? Jesus is like, there was a Pharisee, there was a tax collector. And any Pharisee listening can sort of not immediately be defensive. He may still be offended, depending on whether he's willing to listen at all or not. But it does give him a little space, like Meredith says. And I think you're right.
Yeah, although...
Go ahead.
I was just saying, although I'm like, wait, maybe that is me. Yeah. Oh, maybe I'm like that too.
Yeah, that's true. Personalities, people are different, no doubt. Mark 10. Okay.
I have a question.
Oh, yeah, go for it.
Or an observation, rather. The earlier story about the 10 lepers...
Yeah.
They stood at a distance and said, have pity on me.
Yep.
Here, the tax collector stands at a distance and says, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner.
Yep. It's the same.
They're acknowledging different things.
They are, but it's the same kind of faith and humility, right? They know they need help
in
both cases. Whereas the Pharisee and the guy without leprosy may not realize they need help. Yeah, I noticed that too, but I didn't bring it up. I'm glad you did. Yeah. Very cool. Very good observation. Good catch.
It's kind of cool too, because it seems like whatever little piece of humility or faith we can show Jesus, he just like runs with it.
I think that's accurate. Yes, I agree. He does do that. All right. So we talked a little bit. There was just a brief moment I think it was in John, where John told the story where Jesus said about divorce, where he said, if you divorce... And if a man divorces a woman for any reason other than adultery, he's committing adultery. And if a woman divorces a man for any reason other than adultery and remarries, she's committing adultery. So it was brief. Here we get a little more detail. I think this is probably the same event, or it's a repetition. Again, Jesus said the same things more than once, I have no doubt. But it's a similar type story, but it's a little more fleshed out. And so Mark 10, 1 through 12, Mark gives us a little bit more of the context, too, that we talked about. He lets us know a little bit more about where the Pharisees are coming from. And you'll get a sense. We already talked about it, but just to remind you, the culture of the time, of Jesus' time, said, I mean, the way I've heard it described is basically said that if your wife burned your toast, you could divorce her. And that's not, that's probably not a literal example, but it is not far from the level of the examples. In other words, if you were displeased, I think the law actually said at that time, not from Leviticus, but at the time Jesus lived, there was a law that actually said, if your wife displeases you, you may divorce her. And so it was just willy-nilly. It was very easy to divorce your wife and get another one. And the point is that that's why he says that so strongly about if you marry another one, you're committing adultery. He doesn't want them swapping wives. He doesn't want them just kind of passing them around, which is kind of the idea that you get. So that's the context. You'll see that in a couple of ways in this story. So I just prep you with that so you'll see them as we go. It says, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Okay, now we know specifically Jesus is heading back towards Jerusalem. He's definitely moving that way. We've already seen some Pharisaical conversations, perhaps, so maybe it's already been happening, but we know he's now coming back. He's making his way to Jerusalem. The time is getting there. The time is coming. The vultures are gathering, whatever you want to say. Says Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to him. And as was his custom, he taught them. I love that sort of simple phrase. People came to him. So what did he do? He did what he always did. He taught them, right? It didn't change, even though he knows he's headed towards his death. He just keeps doing what he does. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So this is a test. This is a trick question. The Levitical law clearly says that it is not lawful for a man to divorce his wife, but the current culture clearly says, actually, there is some legalness, but it's very hard to divorce your wife. The current culture says divorce your wife for whatever reason. They're hoping to catch him either way. If he goes with popular culture, then they accuse him of not obeying the law. If he goes with the law, then he risks losing his populist appeal, right, that he has. And so they are really trying to get him caught, like they always do. And like he always does, he doesn't really get caught. Says some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he turns it back to them. He says, well, what did Moses command you? You know the law. Why are you asking me? What did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They give the most favorable interpretation of what Moses said to Jesus's questions. One that they can say is the law, but also doesn't run them the risk of offending their rich people who are divorcing their wives for no reasons. Moses did say you can divorce someone with a writ of certificate, but there's no reason given here. It's like for any reason, but that's not what Moses said. And Jesus points that out. He says this, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Jesus replied, look, Jesus gave an allowance. He said under certain conditions, you can get divorced, but that's just because you guys are unable to do marriage the way it's supposed to be done because your hearts are hard. This was a concession. God makes concessions in the Old Testament. Giving them a king was a concession. He makes concessions because of the humanity, because of the hardness of their hearts. And that's what Jesus is saying. Yeah, Moses did say you're allowed to get divorced, but he didn't say it was as easy as you guys make it today. He only made an allowance, a concession, because you guys were so hard anyway. He goes on, he says, but the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. His point being, of course it's lawful. Moses made a law to concede that it was lawful. It could be done. But does that mean it's good? Does that mean it should be easy? Does that mean that it's the right thing to do? He says, almost never. And he says, the right thing to do is recognize what predates the law. And what predates the law is the recognition of what marriage is. It's two people becoming one. And if God has joined two people as one, says Jesus, why are you separating them willy-nilly? That's what Jesus' point is making here. Not that divorce is right, wrong, bad, or indifferent, but that marriage is great and sacred and holy. And that's the right emphasis. Even in the current evangelical church, when we emphasize how much divorce is bad, we tend to get awry because then we get into questions of, well, what makes it less bad? What allowance is okay and what's not? But when we come from the standpoint of marriage as sacred and good, then the allowances we make will fall into the category of exceptions. They'll fall into the category of it's allowed, but it has to be done recognizing that marriage is good. Even verses which we're going to come to, oh no, we've already passed them, in the Old Testament, which say that God hates divorce, don't say that God hates people who get divorced. It says God hates divorce. And the thing I know is most of the people who have been divorced, not all of them, most of the people I know have been divorced hate divorce also. They just wish it had never had to be like that. They just wish their marriage had been, you know, what it should have been here. So Jesus is emphasizing marriage. And then he goes on to say, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. So this is interesting to me. The fact that he says this to the Pharisees, and then when they go in the house, the disciples ask him, indicates how countercultural his message is. He's saying marriage is holy, it's sacred, it's high. Divorce was just given as a concession. It isn't something that should be very simple for you. But when he gets in there, the disciples are like, really? Really? Are you sure? They're wrestling with it because it is so countercultural. And he says, he answered, and that's when he says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another woman, she commits adultery. In this rendition of it, he doesn't give any allowance at all. We're going to see other, I think, parallel passages where he does. It's just one of those things about what each of them is emphasizing. And this is, who is this, Mark? Mark is just emphasizing the kind of the strictness of it. So let's read it again in Matthew 16. It says this: when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? So notice there, Matthew is at least giving us the subtext. Whether they actually said it that way or not, Matthew knows that's what they meant, because that's what everybody in the culture meant. So that's why he's emphasizing that. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, and here Jesus doesn't say anything about Moses yet. He says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? I love the fact that here they're saying that Moses said that a man had to do it. That's really what it sounds like. He commanded that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce, send her away. That, talk about a favorable interpretation. That is not what Moses said. Jesus replied, Moses permitted. It's like here he's directly contradicting this commanded thing. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, the other reason we know how countercultural this message is in this context, Matthew tells us how the disciples question Jesus. They aren't just like, what do you mean? Listen to what it says they actually said. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. This is ridiculous. This is just exactly like what it reminds me of is a whiny child who responds to not being able to do whatever they want by saying, well, then I don't want to do it at all. You know, and it's like you can have one piece of cake. Well, then what's the point of having cake at all? You know, it's just crazy that their response to treat marriage as a holy thing is, if I have to stay married, why should I even get married? To which Jesus says, interestingly enough, not everyone can accept this. He's like, that's fine. If that's how you feel, you're right. Don't get married. I would prefer that. If you feel like you can't marry and honor your wife enough to stay married to her, then you're 100% right. Don't do it. And that's what he says. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Being Jesus, he makes it all fairly kind, like, oh, maybe you'll choose not to marry so that you can minister better. Although it is interesting to wonder what he means about those who are made eunuchs by others. Does he mean those who specifically were actually castrated by governments or I don't know. There might be a little side sarcasm here, but regardless, he's just saying, yeah, if you don't think you can stay married, then that's true. You shouldn't be. Stay celibate. That sounds like a good plan to me. What he is not giving allowance for is have sex without getting married, is use women however you want. He's saying, yeah, you get married. This is how it works. You're devoted to that woman. Otherwise, you're celibate. You're a eunuch. He says the one who can accept this should accept it. He's like, look, you asked me a question. I gave you the answer. That's it. Be married and stay married. Be faithful to your spouse, or don't get married and don't be celibate, frankly. And if you can accept that, great. If not, why are you asking me questions? Because that's the answer I'm giving you. I will just again remind you, because I think it's important. It is clear. I think even the whole flow of this, the emphasis again is not that divorce should bring you a sense of condemnation. That if you've been divorced, you're now, you know, you're out of the game. That's not his point at all. And as Lorraine pointed out a few weeks ago, or last week, whenever it was, typically the laws about marriage and divorce are there to protect the more vulnerable member. And that in probably still to this day is often the wife, less so. It's not always the case now like it used to be, but still probably most often. And so there is, it's a protection there. It's not to heap condemnation on the women. I think a lot of it is to make the men think again, look, you're saying it's too hard to be married and stay faithful to your wife, that it'd be better not to be married. Fine. Then be honest about that. Don't pretend you're going to be married forever and get married. If you're already thinking that's too hard, it's just crazy to me that that's how they think of marriage. They're like, oh, well, if it's life, that's too much. I mean, we do have people in our culture today who think the same way. And I think Jesus would say the same thing. Well, then don't do it. Don't do it, because that's what it is. But he gives an allowance here. He points out that Moses gave an allowance. He gives an allowance here for adultery. Paul extends the allowance to unbelievers who leave you. Evangelicals today, even some of the most strict ones, some of them, some don't. Some are fairly extreme. But the mainstream of evangelicalism acknowledges abuse is a reason for divorce. A lot of people, not everybody, but a lot of people acknowledge addiction is a reason for divorce. Can you go so far that we're back to where the Pharisees were and you can get divorced for any reason? Of course you can. That isn't the point. The point is, the way you avoid that is not by condemning and saying, here's the one or two exceptions to getting divorced. The fact that it changes throughout scripture and history, I think indicates that it's a case-by-case basis. But in that case-by-case basis, the point is marriage is holy and sacred and should be taken seriously that way. And if you start from that premise, then any allowance you make, any exception you make will be made with that. The problem with the Pharisees and the disciples, even the whole culture at the time, was that marriage was not that big a deal. That is very reminiscent of the world we live in today. So because of that, this message speaks pretty strongly to us. It says, look, it's not about getting on people who got divorced. It's not about condemning. It's not about saying there's never a reason to get divorced. It's clearly not saying that. But it is about saying marriage is holy and sacred and worthy of the work, and therefore don't treat it lightly. And then we can have the discussion about divorce. But that's the first question. Do you understand what marriage is? And before you get married, you should probably know this so you can say, be better not to be married. And then I, as the pastor, if you ask to marry, you can say, okay, cool, I won't then. You know, I think that is also kind of in here. Okay, any comments, any thoughts, any questions on any of that?
Well, I do think it's interesting because, well, and Jesus does this all the time anyway, but they're kind of asking this question and he immediately makes it like so personal, even like it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. And so he's like addressing them like them personally. Yeah. But yeah. I mean, they're doing the same thing. And then, yeah. And then they respond. It seems like, well, at least the disciples do. So yeah, they're like, this is exactly what we're talking about.
Yeah, you are so right. The danger about asking Jesus a theological question or a trick question is he almost always finds a way to turn it back to something very substantive and personal. He does that with the woman at the well. He does that with the Pharisees over and over. I think he probably does it in our lives. I mean, this is even why sometimes I will tell people occasionally I'll run into an atheist who says, yeah, I have a lot of questions and I always ask a lot of questions. And I tell them, if you will ask those questions seriously, I think that God will answer them. But you have to be open to hearing the answers because probably you will not like all of them. And I find that a lot of times atheists are like, yeah, I don't really want to know the answer.
I just want to ask the questions.
I don't really want to know. I don't really want to know. Not what you're telling me is going to lead to faith or something. I don't want to know. And I think there's some of that. The Pharisees are
like, okay, well, then I'm not going to answer your questions either. Yeah. If you don't care.
And the Pharisees are I would say masters, except Jesus just outmasters them every time. But in a sense, they're masters of the art of gotcha journalism, right? We see that today too. Journalists ask questions of candidates, not because they really care, you know, but because they want to trap them. And that's so irksome. You know, you ask somebody about immigration, not because you actually care about the immigrants or you care about anything, but just because you want to make that politician say something that they'll get in trouble for. And that's what they're doing with Jesus. They don't care about the woman. They don't care about the man. They don't care about the divorce. They don't care. They're just asking it to get Jesus in trouble. And that's what Jesus does, is he says, hey, you should care. You should care. You're the teachers. You're the religious leaders. You should care. This should be a big deal to you. What are you doing? Asking, what are you using this to trap me? In your using it, you're perpetuating myths about marriage that I'm going to clean up right now. And one of those is that your hearts are hard and you should stop this. So yeah, I think you're absolutely right. He does make it very personal. But in a way that gives them, again, a chance to hear him if they will, even at the end.
Yeah. Well, and everyone else hears too.
That's right.
I'm sorry.
Accept it.
I'm like interrupting a lot tonight. I'm sorry.
Oh, not a problem at all. No, I didn't feel bad about it. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? All right, we're going to wrap up there because it is 8:40.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.